Well, brethren, in that opening prayer that Brian gave, he made some comments that as the sermon goes along, I hope you will see how very appropriate the opening prayer was and how it really fits what I want to talk about. We are a culture, a church, that is biblically literate. Is that a fair statement? We rely on the Bible for our religion. We don't get it from the vain traditions of men. We don't get it from philosophy. We don't get it from the accumulation of the writings of church fathers. We get it from the Holy Word of God. And that's good. That's positive. And there's a profound difference between our theology and that of traditional Christianity. I think that's also a fair statement. A world of difference. And sometimes we can be a little bit smug about how well educated we are, how much we know. I think sometimes we tend to forget that, well, we didn't get that because of our own intellect. That God, for His own autonomous, sovereign reasons, decided to give it to us. So there's no need for us to be puffed up about it. But there's a story in the book of Luke that I think fits that imagery that I'm trying to bring to mind. It's in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. And I'm just going to paraphrase rather than turn there, but there was a day when there were two men who went to the temple. And one of them was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were people who were very much steeped in the Torah, very much steeped in the Scripture, not just the Torah, but the prophets as well. It was not uncommon for Pharisees to have the entire Torah committed to memory. It was not uncommon even, and in some cases, in Jewish orthodoxy, even today, it's not uncommon for a vast portion, for a young man by the time he does his bar mitzvah, to have vast portions, or perhaps even the entire Torah, committed to memory. That's an amazing amount of things to remember, of course, but the human mind is certainly capable of that. The human brain is capable of that. And it wasn't uncommon for Pharisees to have it all committed to memory. I've been told that Nikita Khrushchev was such an avowed atheist and so convinced of his atheistic beliefs that he studied the New Testament so regularly in order to be able to argue against it as a young man who was originally slated to go to a theological seminary, that he actually had the entire New Testament committed to memory. So I'm telling you all that just to illustrate the fact that this Pharisee would have been a man who was very much educated. He knew what the book said. He knew about the Sabbath and the holy days. He understood what the law required and what God's Word had to say. He would have been raised in it. He was steeped in it, in the traditions and teachings of the temple. And so he was a little bit full of himself. And he said, boy, I'm just so glad that I'm not like other men. That's kind of like us. Hopefully it's not like us, but it could be, you know. A poor, ignorant, traditional Sunday-keeping people. Poor, ignorant people. You know, glad I'm not like them. Thank God we're not like them. We're so erudite. We're so educated. We know about the Sabbath. We would, you know, Sunday and Christmas and Easter and all that stuff. Trinities, all these things that aren't in the Bible. Boy, am I glad I'm not like other men. You see, when I read that, that imagery starts to unfold for me. And the reason is that, I've been around God's church for a long time. All the way back to the days when I was just a youth. And that is a long time. Considerably more than 40 years now. And so I've discovered that, there's never been a shortage of Pharisees in God's church. Does that resonate with anybody? Longtime members of the church? That there's always been plenty of them to go around, it seems. And Christ warned us, don't be infected by the leaven of the Pharisees. The hypocrisy. And don't be puffed up with the pride that the Pharisees had. And this man said, I tithe, I fast twice in a week. I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm not like other men. And the other man, of course, wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He just was downcast. He was completely humbled by the realization of who and what he was. He wasn't puffed up. And he just smote himself upon his own breast and he said, forgive me, essentially. Remember me, a sinner. And Christ said that he was the one who went home justified and not the other. And so I think there's a great lesson in that. To be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one must emulate Jesus Christ. And of course, that starts with humility, but it also means to meet life the way he met it and to become a different person. Now, God's not finished with any of us, but he's looking to see progress. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to produce something in us. And that's what discipleship is about. And God's goal. And he has put a plan into motion that can strip us of pride and hypocrisy and change us. I'm a changed man from what I used to be. I used to be angry, violent, quick-tempered, without patience. But I'm a changed man now. I've been trying to emulate Jesus Christ for a long time, and some of it has stuck. Now, I've got a long way to go. God's not finished with me. But what I'm talking about is conversion. You see, when we come up from the waters of baptism, have hands laid on us, and receive God's Holy Spirit, that's something has begun in that moment. That must have a conclusion. And we're moving towards that conclusion always. But Jesus Christ is not just the author of our salvation, but he's also the captain of it and the finisher of it. And it'll finish when we meet him in the air. But in the interim between coming up from the waters of baptism and meeting him in the air, he remains the captain. And that's because he wants to change us. And he's put a plan together and put it in motion that can accomplish that and produce in us three things that will make us Christ-like. And those three things are faith, hope, and charity. So that we will be faithful, hopeful, and charitable. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if there's been any significant time from when you came up from the waters of baptism till now, then you have noticed many times over that God didn't straighten the road out in front of you and fill in all the potholes. He didn't just take away all of life's trials and tribulations. As a matter of fact, the teaching of this book is that he specifically brings them our way because he wants to produce in us faith, hope, and charity. in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's often referred to as a love chapter. And the Apostle Paul is speaking here. And I think we can draw analogies with Paul, especially those of us who have been in the church for a long time. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and the word charity here, of course, is agape. It's agape love, which is an outgoing love. It's the kind of love that produced John 3:16, that caused our Father to give His Son. It's an outgoing concern and sacrifice and giving for others. There's no taking in it whatsoever. It's all giving. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and he did. Paul had the gift of languages. Everywhere that he went, he was able to communicate with people in their language. He had that gift that we see talked about on the miracle of Pentecost. Paul was able to do that. Now, Paul was such an educated man, he probably knew by means of education more than one language. But Paul here is referencing the fact that he has the gift. He was able to go over most of the known world, actually, and speak to the people and preach. And, of course, he was very effective. Paul did more than anyone else. In fact, he really did more than everybody else put together. He wrote half the New Testament, raised up more churches than anyone else. Paul is the one who defines Christianity for us. We would not understand the implication of all the Gospels without the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ chose him as a special vessel so that it would make sense for us. And Paul's the one who defines it and explains it. Theologians refer to it as Pauline Christianity, and I don't have a problem with that. That is exactly what it is. He defines it for us. He explains it in his writings more than anyone else. He was indeed a special vessel. And Paul goes on here. This is the great Apostle Paul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, something that has no value. Something that is discordant, out of tune. It's not worth anything. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and he did. So he's referencing the fact that he has all these gifts. He had the gift of prophecy. Though I have the gift of prophecy. And when he says prophecy here, he's talking about inspired speaking, but he's also talking about prophetic understanding. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all mysterion. Paul understood it better than anyone. So like I said, God chose him to explain it. Even though Paul himself said that, you know, he didn't know it all. No one knows it all. But no one knew more than Paul. And Paul is the one, you'll remember, he said, he referenced. And he wasn't sure how it happened. Was it an out-of-body experience? Was it a vision that he had, or was he actually there? Paul questions. I don't know, he says, but I knew a man 14 years ago. Was he in heaven? I don't know. But he heard things and learned things, some of which he couldn't even talk about because he had been told not to. But Paul was the one who had all mysterion and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, and he did. Paul had raised people from the dead and possibly had been raised from the dead himself on more than one occasion, possibly. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And Paul knew that he could. And it's interesting, this word for mountains here, to remove mountains, it means literally to move from one spot to another, not to make it disappear, but to remove from one spot to another. Paul understood that. He knew that he had that kind of faith. But if I have that and have not love, have not agape, have not charity, I am nothing. Zero. Not worth anything. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I go through all the rote motions of Christianity, though I keep the Sabbath, though I keep the holy days, though I warm a seat at services every Sabbath, though I know the doctrines backwards and forwards, though I've been in a church so long that I'm like that man in the temple. Yeah. If If I give all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. If agape's not there, if the love of God is not being shed abroad in my heart, if it's not actually there in me, then it's worth nothing. My religion is worth nothing. My theology is worth nothing. My head full of knowledge is worth nothing. My keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and everything else that God has given us is worth nothing if it's not effecting change in me. If love is not growing in me, if agape is not happening in me, then for me, it's useless. It's not worth anything. And then he goes on to explain some things about agape. Agape, love, charity, suffers long and is kind. It's not like the kind of love that we see in the world that is so perverted. You know, we hear about love in songs and in stories, and it's always a give me, satisfy me, ingratiate me kind of a love. But agape is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. Charity vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It's not prideful. It's always humble. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It seeks to serve, not to be served. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It automatically thinks the good in someone. It sees the good. It looks for the good. Tries to find the good and look for the good. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Charity, agape, God love never fails. And he goes on to explain that whether there be prophecies, they shall. Whether there be tongues, they shall. Whether they shall be knowledge, it shall all vanish away. And indeed, those specific gifts did indeed begin to diminish. And some of them, such as tongues, eventually did come to naught. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, Paul goes on. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And when the perfect Lord comes, then we will understand those things that we don't yet understand. But Paul references his own immaturity. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. You see, there's going to be a meeting. He's referencing that meeting with Jesus Christ. When we have that meeting with Jesus Christ, what's that all about? Well, we're instructed to overcome and to be involved in works that God has set before us. Not to earn salvation, but we are presently being prepared for whatever it is that God has in store for us. And he's going to reward us according to what? According to our works. And there's going to be a meeting with him. And in that meeting, he's going to be looking to see three things: faith, hope, and charity. If we have followed the program, if we have stayed the course, then faith, hope, and charity will be present there in that meeting. Oh, they'll be present in his person. And in that meeting, it says we'll see each other face to face. We're going to see him as he is. He's going to see us as we are. We're going to see love, compassion, mercy, wisdom, gentility, goodness. We're going to see agape. The question is, what's he going to see? Will he see it in us? And to what degree, if any, will he see it in us? Verse 13, to finish here. And now abides faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest is agape. And that theme permeates God's Word from cover to cover. The greatest thing is the love of God, agape love. God is love, and He is preparing us and equipping us to become part of that love and to have it, and to understand it, to receive it, and to give it. So I want to spend a little time today talking about these three things, faith, hope, and charity, because it's essential that we have them. So let's look and see what God's Word has to say about faith. Turn with me over to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1. And I want to break into the text here of Colossians chapter 1 at verse 12, because it references giving thanks to the Father. And what do we know about the Father in terms of our salvation? In whose mind did it start? I've already referenced that fact. Our salvation, yours and mine, started in God's mind first. It didn't start my own salvation, my own relationship with Jesus Christ and my Father did not start in my mind. It started in God's mind. And for whatever His sovereign reasons, He began to draw me, and He began to draw you, and it didn't necessarily have anything to do with my own righteousness or yours or lack of it. It had entirely to do with God's sovereignty and His reasons and His full and complete and total knowledge about you and about me. And He made the choice and He made the decision. Sometimes we don't understand that. You know, we've all asked the question, why did God call me? When we so profoundly know ourselves, that becomes quite a question. Why in the world did God call me when I know people so infinitely brighter than me and better and kinder than me? And all the adjectives that you can apply. Don't we all know people like that? And yet God didn't call them. He didn't draw them to the truth. But God has done that. So let's give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This word meet is interesting. In the Greek, the word is hikenuo, hikenuo. And it means He has enabled us to enable or to make competent or make capable or be qualified. God has enabled us and made us competent, made us capable, made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now the word delivered is also interesting here. In the Greek it is ruo-omai, ruo-omai, and it means to be rescued. We have literally been rescued from the darkness and the power of the darkness, which seeks to put us in the lake of fire, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And the word translated here in the Greek is also very important and interesting. It is methisteme in the Greek. And it is the same phrase that Paul used when he said that he had the faith to move a mountain. It means to transfer or move from one position to another. Yeah. I'm not in God's kingdom. I have been moved in terms of position in the way that God looks at me. And what do we know? When we came up from the waters of baptism and received God's Holy Spirit, from that moment forward, God is now obliged to what? To begin to judge us. And judgment has begun at the house of God. We have been translated. God looks at us differently now. We've been delivered. We've been empowered. We've been rescued. We've been given what we need. We have a captain who is taking us along the path of conversion. So let me continue here in 1 Colossians. Look at verse 23. We have all this. We've been rescued. But look at verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. If you continue in the faith. Well, that's one of the biggest ifs. Maybe that's the biggest if in God's Word. Because what do we also know? Once saved, always saved? Is it written in, you know, immortal granite somewhere that Wayne Hendricks is saved? No. According to this word, my name is presently written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the one who wrote it in there can also take it out of there. We can turn these lights out and be in the dark. We can quench God's Spirit. He won't force it on me. He won't force His Spirit into me. He won't force me to follow His Spirit. He won't force me to study this Word. He won't force me to pray. He won't force me to be a loving individual. He won't force me to interact with other people as a Christian. He won't force me to meet life the way Christ did. He won't force me to be His child. He won't get me by the nape of the neck and lead me around those potholes. He won't force me. I'm perfectly capable of disregarding the gift and losing it, giving it away. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And notice that in this scripture, faith and hope are referenced. It's important that we remain in the faith and continue in the hope of the gospel. So, let's define faith. What is faith? Turn with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible, of course, talks a great deal about faith, and it defines it in a number of different ways. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is referenced as the faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, to have faith in God is brought to mind when you read that scripture. We don't see God, but we believe that He exists. That's faith. I know that there is God by virtue of what I can look around me and see. The fact that I am means He is. God is. That's faith. I haven't seen Jesus Christ, but I believe, not just because I see the integrity of this Word, and I can prove the integrity of this Word in history and what history has recorded in secular history, and correlate it and prove it that way, and the authenticity of it, and see prophecy fulfilled, but also on an emotional level. I know Jesus Christ exists. He's in here working on me, changing me, drawing me. There's an emotional aspect to Christianity. I feel it. You know, I gave a sermon some time ago about emotion as opposed to emotionalism. We don't want emotionalism, but God experiences emotion. And so do we. And it's an important component of agape and of hope and of faith. I know that He exists. I feel it. I know it up here, and I know it in my heart. That's faith. That's the definition being applied here in the book of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And notice, when it talks about faith, over and over again, you see the word hope. And when you see the word hope, you'll see the word faith. And when you see them both together, oftentimes you'll see agape mentioned along with it, or charity mentioned along with it. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God said, "Let there be light," and it happened. The Word was spoken, and it somehow happened. That's faith. We believe that. There's no physical evidence that we can look at and definitively know it. We believe it through faith. Where does it come from? Where do we get faith? Is it something that we conjure up? Is it something that I produce of myself? You have to have faith. Guess what? It comes from God. It goes right back to His sovereignty and His decision to call you and draw you to Him. The initial faith, even the very initial faith required to come to repentance and to have godly sorrow, He gives it without any input from us. It's just the most amazing concept when you really begin to come to terms with it. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 12. And it illustrates God's grace, the graciousness of God. That it's His choice. Romans chapter 12. Paul says here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Certainly it is reasonable in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us and what our reward is to be. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we are to do that over and over again, to keep proving it to ourselves. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, like that guy in the temple who was so pleased with himself, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see that? The measure of faith. It's given by God. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Salvation is a God thing. It originates in His mind. He's the author, captain, and finisher of it. He starts it. He stays with it. And He ultimately will finish it for us. Now, how do we get it? How do we get this faith? Well, I think back on my own life, and I remember that I heard someone preaching. I heard a guy on the radio. Seems like his name was Armstrong or something like that. As it was. Yeah. I remember it very distinctly. It was a Sunday afternoon. I think I was 19 years old. It would have been around, I don't know, around 1959 or 60, thereabouts. And I was lying across the bed, and I had one of those little tiny radios, like millions of other people did, and I was twisting the dial, looking for some music or whatever, and I remember that I came across the Billy Graham Hour of Decision or something like that, I think they call it, and I didn't want that. I went through that, and I heard this other voice, and for some reason, I stopped, and all the warbling and screeching and static and noise of my little AM radio, and I turned back, and it was all garbled, and all of a sudden, boom, it came in real clear. And it was Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Not Garner Ted, but Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And he was doing a program proving the existence of God. And I listened. And I was just amazed because he was giving common sense and scientific proofs why God has to exist. And I had never heard anybody say things like that before. And it made so much sense. It was so crystal clear. And a light was turned on for me. That light's never gone out. And eventually more and more lights were turned on. And within 6 months of hearing that, I had devoured every publication ever produced by the Radio Church of God, which later became the Worldwide Church of God. And it was an amazing revelation, to say the least. It comes from hearing. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I heard a man speaking, and it changed me. And it led me to faith and began faith inside of me because the Word of God was being expounded and it was being preached correctly. Through faith, we are saved, the Scripture tells us. Salvation comes to us through faith. And years ago in the church, seems like some doctrines got a little bit, well, if I can put it in the most diplomatic terms, some doctrines got a little bit skewed. Is that fair to say in a kind way to say it? Oh, forget trying to be kind. Some doctrines were wrong. And the idea that the law is immutable, but grace is not, was somehow being taught to God's people. Well, brethren, I'm here to tell you today that concept was wrong. God's law is immutable, but so is the grace of God. I can transgress God's law, I can also transgress His grace. But His grace is as much or more of His own personality than the law is. It's at least as much, if not more, of the personality and mind of Almighty God. It's His gracious persona, His gracious attitude, the agape. And He's pouring it out. And He's put a plan in motion that can make us receptors of it. That's what He's doing. He wants us to receive it, to be transformed by it. Salvation comes to us through it. In Ephesians chapter 2, probably the most famous scripture in the Bible is John 3:16, but this is probably the second most famous, or maybe the most famous. Certainly one of the most. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. God graciously saves us, but it's through faith. Faith in Him. Faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ as the Son of God. Faith in Christ as your Savior. Faith. But as I've already expounded to you, that faith comes from God. He's the one who starts the process. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the "it" being referenced here is salvation is a gift, grace is a gift, faith is a gift from God. But then it goes on, of course. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, or being created, as the context properly shows, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He envisioned this program of salvation before the world was. He envisioned the remedy for sin in the sacrifice of His Son. But He also envisioned the change in us and the way to redeem us and to convert us and make us like His Son. That we should walk in these works that will have a positive benefit in us and produce in us faith, hope, and charity. Now, turn with me over to the book of James. Because haven't we all heard preachers, Charles Stanley and, what's that woman who's so big on TV? Joyce somebody and, John Hagee. You can just go on and on and on. Rex Humbard, and, I know. Lots of them who have said over and over one time or another, Jesus Christ plus nothing else saves you, right? It is by grace, it is by belief in Christ. It is by acceptance in Christ and nothing else. A done deal. Well, the fact is, there are certain requirements that God does indeed impose upon us. Now, He graciously starts the process before we're even involved in it. While we are in the midst of our sins, alienated from Him, He starts the process. He started it in me, started it in you. But then He expects me to behave a certain way and to begin to inculcate faith, hope, and charity. And so here in the book of James, in chapter 2, James makes it clear another definition of faith. Did you know that Martin Luther, the great reformer, the one who started the Protestant Reformation, he was a Roman Catholic priest, you know, and he published a paper against the Roman Church and the excesses of the Roman Church and the fact that they were selling indulgences and a number of different things that he took issue with. And he started the Protestant Reformation. And I believe God used that man and used a lot of men. But did you know that Martin Luther was one who he would have been he would have fallen right in line with Charles Stanley and several others who talk about the grace of God from their point of view. Martin Luther actually wrote and preached that the book of James should be excised from the Bible. He called it an epistle of straw. And if he had his way, James, the book of James, would have been excised from the Bible. Because to his way of thinking, it was contradictory to Paul's teachings in terms of grace. But the fact is, James, the Lord's brother, understood something here, and he makes it clear to us. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Goes right back to what we learned in Ephesians chapter 2. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Oh yes, Christianity is a proactive reciprocity between us and God. Does God require something of me? Absolutely. Does He require something of you? Absolutely. He requires our presence on the Sabbath. He requires us to convocate together on the Sabbath. Do you know it's not left up to us to make it up as we go along? There are certain things God expects of us and in fact demands of us. And that we are to keep His Sabbath and His holy days. We are to interact with each other in a way that allows the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. There are requirements for us. There are works for us. So faith, if it has not works, is dead. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. That's faith. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And I've referenced that so many times. Abraham was a man of faith. And yet God put him to the test. And He does that for us. And it builds faith. He gave him some initial faith. And God told Abraham, you're going to have a son who will be the heir. And so Abraham had faith that that would happen. But God tested the faith nevertheless. And He sent him up there and He said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And he was in the process of cutting Isaac's throat because that's how a lamb would have been sacrificed. And God stopped him and said, now I know. Now I know about your faith. Now I know about your faith. And day to day, He knows about my faith or whether or not it's waning, whether or not it's increasing, whether or not it's in a steady state, whether or not it's static, whether or not I need some more of it, whether or not I'm exercising it. He knows that about you, and He knows it about me. Seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed, that is, he had faith in God, and it was imputed, that is, his faith was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, because he lived his faith. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. So it's important that we understand that faith requires something of us, that it is proactive. But there's another definition of faith that we have to understand. The Bible uses it frequently, and it references our body of beliefs as the faith. Jude tells us in verse 3 to contend for the faith once delivered. And the reference in that context is the body of beliefs, our doxology, our form, our theology, the form of religion that we have, the behaviors expected of us, the Sabbath, the holy days, God's law, all that goes along with it. That is the body of beliefs, and that also is faith. And we are to walk in that faith, to earnestly contend for that faith, and to practice that faith. And in so doing it, the other faith, the belief, the profound, absolute belief, will increase in us as well. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 7 references obedience to the faith. Clearly, it's a reference to the fact that there's a body of belief, a doctrine, a way of life. In Acts chapter 14, verse 32, Paul and Barnabas exhort the new Christians of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to continue in the faith. There is a set of beliefs, a faith once delivered, that we must contend for. Now turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 3. Because this verse of Scripture here is no doubt the most famous. We see it. Sometimes you're watching a football game or a baseball game, you'll see it on a banner in a stadium, or sometimes on the side of a bus, or on a... How many of us have seen it on highway signs? John 3:16. And it is the most often quoted, and in many respects the least understood Scripture in the New Testament. But it says here, for God so agapeo, for God so loved with agape love the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, His monogenes, the singular, one-time, unique Son, who was the only physical as well as spiritual child of Almighty God, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's a clear dichotomy here. Perish as opposed to life. Death as opposed to life. The ceasing of life as opposed to everlasting life. But what I want to draw your attention to is the word believeth. Because this is quoted as a proof text that, see, all you have to do is just believe. Just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Savior. Well, I've already referenced the fact that, you know, even the demons believe. And there are people all over... Don't we all know people who aren't in the church? Totally unconverted people who absolutely believe. And if you poll them, if you ask them, they'll tell you, oh yes, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He's the Savior. You know, even as they order another drink or do whatever it is in their pursuit of gratification and sin. And so most people on this planet, even those who are not Christian, are aware that Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And virtually everyone raised in the English-speaking world knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And they believe that at some level. They accept it. I don't question it. Most people do. 90-some percent of Americans believe that. But by any reasonable stretch of the imagination, they're not converted. They don't have God's Spirit. So what's being referenced here? Obviously something more than just believing. My great uncle Ed believed, but he was one of the most sinful old codgers I ever knew in my life. I loved him dearly, but he certainly was not a converted man. The word here in the Greek is paistiouan, paistiouan. And it's very important. It is in the Greek grammar, nominative case, singular. That doesn't mean a lot to us. It is a masculine gender present tense participle. Well, again, that doesn't mean a lot, but what it does mean is this. It describes proactive, continuous action, i.e. faith, belief. In other words, works. Faith without works is dead. From God's point of view, believing, pisteuon, means validation by virtue of our behavior, the works that we do, what we produce, the fruit that we bear. So there's a great deal implied in this word, and it's important that we understand that. Now, we've gone through faith. Let's see what it says about hope here. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, again in chapter 1, by faith, we understand this and believe this by God's grace. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Cranberry, Pennsylvania. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, that's validation for what I said before. It started in God's mind, according to His foreknowledge. Started in His mind first. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of His obedience and because His blood was shed, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. Another begettal, a spiritual begettal. God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. A union of spirit. A meeting of the minds spiritually. The Spirit in man and the Spirit of God coming together and producing what this book refers to as a new creature in Christ. Newly begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the word hope. What is the hope? What is the hope of all of us? I hope I'm going to meet Jesus Christ in the air. I have faith that I will. And you see how the words interplay with each other. I have faith based on my relationship with Him. And I have hope based on that relationship. God is producing faith and hope in me. And I have hope now because of Christ's resurrection that I too will be resurrected and that I will meet Him in the air. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's all reserved in heaven. Doesn't mean we're going there. It is reserved in heaven, and we'll come here with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are kept by the power of God, by His authority, and by His dunamis, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yes, God is dealing with us, perfecting us. He's not finished with any of us. He's instilling agape in us. He's trying us. And from nanosecond to nanosecond, He knows exactly what this gray matter and this life experience and this education, and this man knows to facilitate the relationship with Him. He knows what to give me. He knows what to take away. He knows what I need, and He knows what you need. He knows when I need to be dealt with sternly. He knows when I need tenderness. He knows that about us because He's the author, captain, and finisher of our faith. That the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's preparing us for that meeting. He's instilling faith, hope, and charity in us for that meeting. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now we see Him not, Yet believing, that is faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we see again the validation of this concept. But now, look what Peter had to say here in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in obeying the faith, and all that's been revealed to us, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See, I know what I'm talking about here. I'm on solid ground when I keep referencing the genuine love, the unfeigned love. It's not put on love, it's agape love. It's real love, and how important that is, how necessary that is. The unfeigned love that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, being born again. The word here is anagenao, and it means literally to be begotten again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we see that something has now begun in us through faith, and that is producing in us hope. And what does Peter say to us? If you have this hope in you, what are you doing about it? If you have this faith in you, and this knowledge and this understanding, how are you living your life? What are you doing about it? In Romans chapter 8, my favorite chapter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. If I had a $100 bill for every time I preached from Romans chapter 8, I could probably go out and pay cash for a new car. It is a Bible within a Bible, to say the least, and is perhaps the most revelatory, in my opinion at least, chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Now we've read that we're saved by faith, by grace, through faith. But we are saved by hope as well. But hope that is seen is not hope. And we're getting the same description here for faith, for something we don't see, and yet we have it. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? If we have his Spirit and allow his Spirit to lead us, it will lead us to hope and faith. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Do you have that hope? Am I preaching today to people who have the hope, the expectation, the faith that you will indeed meet Jesus Christ in the air? Do you believe that? It's important and absolutely necessary that you believe it and hope for it and expect it and desire it and want it. It's all part of hope. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It matters to God. And when we're in those moments of despair, when hope is gone and faith is shattered and the world seems to be caving in on us, God's got it on automatic pilot. And there's a function of the Spirit that takes over in those instances. Has anybody here ever been so wounded as a Christian, so hurt and so wounded as a Christian that you couldn't even pray? I'm a very experienced prayer. And that happens to me. Happened when my mother died. Happened when my granddaughter died. A number of things in my life have caused me to be on my knees, unable to put it into words and just groan in the Spirit. And the faith and the hope and the agape remain intact, because there is a function of the Spirit that communicates with God in those instances. And it's very emotional. It's intellectual, but it's also very emotional. Thank God for it. Groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God knows what's going on inside of me and inside of you. He's looking to see if there's charity there, and if there's hope there, and faith there. Turn with me now in your Bibles over to 1 John. And while we're turning there, I want to tell you the definition of hope. Hope means confident expectation and are looking forward in anticipation. In other words, it's faith in action as defined by Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. Now, turn with me over to John chapter 3. Remember, Paul said that charity or agape was the greatest of the three? And this is why. Behold, what manner of love. And the way this, the grammar, is something to ponder here, because what he's saying is, wow! Wow, this love, it's amazing. It's a eureka statement. Eureka, what manner of love! What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. The world hasn't experienced it. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. We are begotten. We are gestating. We are embryonic. But we are his children. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember I said that we will see him? And in that meeting, all the veneer will be gone. We'll see him as he is. He'll see us as we are. We'll see love. What will he see? And every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you have that hope? I've got that hope. I've got it for me, and I've got it for you. I'm in the process of purification, trying to be better than I am. And God has given me a program to participate in that can make it happen, that can make faith, hope, and charity change me into a new creature, can make me better than I am, more obedient, more humble, more loving, more merciful, more compassionate, to begin to try and meet life the way Christ met it, to be more like him, to be less and less like myself. As I've said so many times, the best definition of Christianity that I know is personality modification through the leading of God's Spirit to become more and more like Jesus Christ and less like you and me. That's what it is. To begin to realize the faith, hope, and charity. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter again. In 1 Peter, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, again, that's faith, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing, I was on solid ground when I referenced faith and hope in that category. And now turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4. And this is the reason for it. This is the reason that love is necessary. And this is the reason that it was said that agape is the greatest. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Herein is our love made perfect. Or in other words, this is the reason why. This is what's being accomplished. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And the word boldness here is the exact word in Greek that's translated as confidence. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world, or so are we to be. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, perfect agape, casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect, or being made perfect, in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And that goes to the heart and core of one of the reasons why we are expected and commanded to convocate together, to look for every opportunity to be together, and that none of us has the right to arbitrarily stay home on the Sabbath just because you're tired or your finances are low or whatever. If you are capable of getting to Sabbath services, if there isn't a legitimate ox in the ditch, then you are absolutely required. You must do it, and if you don't, it's a sin. God expects it. It's commanded in both Testaments. A holy convocation. It is absolutely critical and essential to the establishment of faith, hope, and charity in us. That's why I say you don't get those things listening to tapes or DVDs or CDs at home. You can get some edification. You can get some inspiration in that moment. But we learn to love each other. Love is shed abroad in our hearts when we are together. And that's the only way it happens. And that's why it's demanded of us. It is commanded. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. It's important that we practice love. In practice, we become better at it. And now finally, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and I'll close. And let me reread some scriptures, and in light of all that I've said, see what impact it has on you. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. I know in part, and I preach in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. When I was first converted, I spoke as a child. But now I'm supposed to be a mature man. I'm supposed to have faith, hope, and charity. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There's going to be a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Brethren, it is my earnest prayer for you today that faith, hope, and charity is growing and gestating in you and changing you and converting you into the new creature in Christ that God Almighty, your Father, wants you to be. God be with you.